Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And today we will be reading chapters 1 and 2 and then giving some consideration to them. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast in the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, and he looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. When he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what's more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughter, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Preach to hurting people, and you will never lack an audience. That's what one of my preaching professors told me over 20 years ago. As a young man, barely over 21, relatively new to the Christian faith, I didn't know much about the Bible and didn't know much about life. So the idea of just preaching to hurting people seemed a little ridiculous to me. But in the ensuing decades, I've discovered that suffering is always a relevant topic because we're never far from it. Moreover, I've discovered that you really can't preach the Bible faithfully without dealing regularly with the subject of suffering, because there's hardly a page of the Bible that doesn't deal in some way with it. And it's inescapable in our text today. Now, the circumstances and intensity of suffering might vary from person to person. But what's unchanging from person to person and from circumstance to circumstance is the source of genuine hope in the midst of our hardships. So when we read these words in Exodus and see how God was bringing hope to his people in the midst of their hardships, we have every reason to believe that this very same God is still bringing hope to his people in the midst of our hardships today as well. So I want to look at this text here and discover several truths about hope in the midst of hardship that are evident here and applicable to us and our experience in the world today. Now, the first of these truths is this, that very simply, God's people are not immune to suffering. Now, you see that in the first half of chapter 1. You might remember in school learning rules of grammar and syntax, and one of them was that you should never begin a sentence with a conjunction. Well, nearly every biblical writer would have failed those courses because almost every sentence in the Hebrew Old Testament begins with a conjunction, but a great many of the books of the Old Testament begin with a conjunction, and this is one of them. If you were to translate verse 1 literally from the Hebrew, rigidly literally, it would say, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, that's just something we don't do in English, but why did Moses, the writer of Exodus, do that in the beginning of this book? It is to connect it to what came before. This is a continuation of the story that we were reading about in the book of Genesis. We know these people. We know their names. We know how they came to be in Egypt. They're refugees who had fled a devastating famine. They came at the invitation of Joseph, their brother and the prime minister of Egypt, and his invitation had been ratified by the Pharaoh himself. And more than that, upon departing for Egypt, Jacob received a divine affirmation from God that Egypt was exactly where God wanted his people to be at this season in time. God had also revealed it to Abraham in Genesis 15 that the people of the covenant would be strangers in a land that was not theirs for a period of 400 years. So in their coming to Egypt, the descendants of Israel were merely being obedient to the will of God. That's important to notice because there are some people who hold to a theology that says, if you're suffering, it must be because you've disobeyed God somewhere in your life and found divine displeasure. Or, if you're always obedient to God, you'll never suffer. May just be as tactful as I can with that. That is malarkey. I think that's pretty tactful. In some cases, you can connect the dots between someone's disobedience and their suffering. We can all think of examples. We won't name any, but we could think of them. But it's not true in every case. It wasn't true for the Israelites in Egypt, and it may not be true in your life when you're suffering. It may not be because you disobeyed in this way that you are now suffering in this way, because even when we are obedient to the Lord, we're still subject to suffering and hardship. Not only does obedience not insulate us from the potential of suffering, neither does the blessing of God. In verse 7, we read that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. One writer said that Moses uses almost every Hebrew expression he can to say that they expanded and multiplied and grew and their population was increasing. They came into the land as a family of 70. By the time they left, chapter 12 will tell us, there were 600,000 men, not counting the women and children. Conservative estimates put the total population at somewhere between 2 and 3 million. That's a rapid expansion. To what can we attribute this amazing boom of Israelite population growth? It was the blessing of God. When you look back at the creation of humanity, you find that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the sentence. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Being fruitful and multiply was a mark of God's blessing. More specifically, God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bless them and give them descendants that were as innumerable as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. And God had been faithful to his word, and blessing had flowed immensely. But no matter how richly God blesses someone, that no one is ever exempt from the hardships of life. All of us living in this sin-corrupted body, in this sin-corrupted world, will experience suffering in spite of God's blessings, in spite of our obedience. The Israelites found themselves obedient and blessed, and suddenly outside of the good graces of Egypt's power structure, and they had become the object of their animosity. It came about, verse 8, as a result of a regime change. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Now, it may not mean he'd never heard of Joseph. Certainly, he probably was familiar with Joseph. But it definitely means that whatever he knew about Joseph, he chose to not remember or act upon any commitments that had been made to Joseph and his descendants by the previous regime. Now, the population of Israel, which was the direct result of the obedience and blessing of God's people, this became a threat to this new Pharaoh's sense of national security. And he reasoned that if an uprising or an invasion were to occur, these Israelites may align themselves with the rival power and overthrow him. He says that in verse 10, that they may join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Let me tell you, that last phrase there, depart from the land, that's not really how we should understand that. Because in every other use of this phrase in the Hebrew Old Testament, the meaning is to rise up and overtake. And so, think about it. if he's terrified of the presence of this refugee nation within a nation that's so populous that it's a threat to national security, wouldn't them departing from the land be good news? Right? I mean, please, by all means, go, you know. But the idea is they will align with those who hate us and fight against us and rise up and overtake us. That's it's a word that's used to describe a river overflowing its banks to overtake the land. So it's not that he's afraid they'll leave. It's afraid that he's afraid that they'll take over. So he says, let us deal wisely with them and control the growth of their population. And now this plan begins with subjecting them to the harsh conditions of brutal slavery. This we see their suffering begin to break out. Forced to make bricks and carry out the grandiose building projects of the Pharaoh in addition to backbreaking agricultural labor. And the idea must have surely been that this affliction of hard, rigorous labor. Look at all the words that are used. Bitter, rigorous, imposed, taskmasters. All these words are very harsh words. And this harsh, these harsh conditions would make the strongest and healthiest among the Israelites to become weak and sickly. And it would take the lives of those who were frail and infirm. And it would require deploying the men to far-off places to do this hard labor for long periods of time. And when they returned, the idea was that they would just be too physically exhausted to procreate. But the plan backfired. Verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. We might expect that to be the opposite, right? We might expect it to say, the more they multiplied, the more they afflicted them. No, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the Egyptians couldn't figure out why these Israelites were so hard to stamp out of existence. But we know why. We know why. Because their growth was a result of their obedience to God and God's blessing on them. It didn't make them immune to suffering, but neither did their suffering hinder God's ability to bless them and continue to prosper them, even as he had done for Joseph in the midst of all of the sufferings that he had unjustly endured. And so we may confidently apply this truth to our lives today. Let nobody tell you that each and every instance of suffering in your life is a result of disobedience to God or the withholding of his blessing from your life. No, in fact, your obedience and his blessing does not prevent you from suffering and might even precipitate your suffering. But in the midst of it, hope can be found in knowing that your suffering need not hinder you from obeying the Lord, and it need not prevent him from blessing you in spite of the suffering. So we move on to the second truth, to find hope in the midst of hardship. Not only do we realize that God's people are not immune to suffering, secondly, we find that God is worthy, God alone is worthy of our greatest fear and trust. We find this in the latter half of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2. You know the old saying that you heard growing up, if at first you don't succeed, try again. I prefer the one that says, if at first you don't succeed, skydiving may not be for you. But Pharaoh followed that old advice, and at first he did not succeed, so he tried again. He intensified the program by selective genocide. Now this began with subtle secrecy. He had a private conference with the Hebrew midwives, two of them in particular. Likely they were the senior or supervising midwives, and he gives them the plan in verse 16. When you're assisting with the birth of a Hebrew child, once you can determine that the child is a male, kill it. Now, the midwives had a strategic advantage here. He didn't send soldiers out to do this work. He sent the midwives because they could do this very much under the radar, because there were several moments in the process of giving birth when the midwife could strangle or suffocate the child and the mother wouldn't even notice what had happened. Now, fewer male children meant a less military threat, And in time, with the dwindling number of Hebrew males, the surviving females could just be absorbed by marriage into the Egyptian culture and society. And this Hebrew nation would disappear into nothing. Now, we aren't told specifically, but we have to assume that there was some leverage applied to these midwives, a do this or else kind of thing, because it just seems hard to believe that Pharaoh would expect these women whose entire lives had been dedicated to the preserving of life to suddenly, callously take innocent life unless they were compelled to do so by a great fear. And certainly they did have a great fear, but their greatest fear was not Pharaoh. Verse 17 says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them." They surely feared the king, but they feared the King of Kings all the more. And they preferred obedience to God over obedience to Pharaoh. In a culture of death, they stood for life in reverence to a God of unrivaled authority. And God did not fail them. Because they feared him, he was good to them, and he blessed them with households of their own, meaning they had families of their own. Midwives were typically those who had no children or families of their own. These two were likely beyond the normal age of marriage and childbirth, but God honored their fear and their faithfulness to him by granting them what they had helped so many others to enjoy at the risk of their own safety and personal sacrifice. Moreover, I think it's significant that in verse 15, it says the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. I think it's significant that we have their names written down. Their names mean beauty and splendor. Let me ask you, what was Pharaoh's name? Now, I'll tell you, it would answer a great many questions of historical curiosity if we knew. But we don't. Moses didn't think his name was even worth writing down. But these two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, their names are never to be forgotten because they stand out as remarkable examples of what it means to fear the Lord. And then notice next that in another heroic woman, we find not only is God worthy of our greatest fear, he's worthy of our greatest trust. And chapter 2 begins. With the subtle plot that Pharaoh had intended for the midwives now foiled, he intensifies the pogrom, and he recruits the entire nation. Now, this subtle plot becomes a savage plot, and now the entire nation is not told to secretly at birth snuff out the life of a child, but now if you see a Hebrew baby boy, throw it in the river. Why the river? Well, I mean, before, this would be kind of a selective process, but now you're talking about multitudes of children. You can't just have multitudes of infant, dead infant babies laying on the ground all over the place. Throw them in the river. The river will carry them away, and if it doesn't, there are crocodiles that will take care of it. The river just helps us get rid of it. And the river was personified as a deity in the Egyptian pantheon. The river was the god who gives life and takes life away. So casting the babies into the river becomes sort of a perverted act of pagan sacrificial worship, with the idea being, well, the river gets to decide who lives and dies. I mean, if the river thinks a baby shouldn't die, the river can spit the baby out. So just throw them in the river. Now, into this burgeoning holocaust of infant life is born a boy who the New American Standard calls beautiful. The Hebrew word is probably a little more vague than that. It means something like special. His mother saw there was something special in her child, and she knew what the law of the land required. She knew if she took this baby out into public, the baby could be taken from her and thrown into the river at any moment. And so she did her best to protect this child herself. For 3 months, she hid herself away with the baby. 3 months, the time of a baby's life in which they sleep more than they're awake, and if they cry, they can be quickly silenced with a feeding. But the day came soon enough when her efforts to protect the boy were no longer sufficient. She'd done all she could do, and now she had to demonstrate how willing she was to trust the Lord to do what she could not. So she got a wicker basket. The Hebrew word is only used one other context in the Old Testament, and that is in the story of Noah's ark. She put him in an ark, a floating vessel created to save life in the midst of death. And she puts the baby into the basket ark and puts it into the river. Not that the pagan deities might have their whims and wishes with him, but that the sovereign God in whom she trusted, the one who measures the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand, might accomplish his will through her act of trust. Moses' big sister followed closely behind, watching the basket wind along the river and coming to rest at the very spot where the daughter of Pharaoh had gone for a ritual bath. What are the chances? Well, they're pretty significant in the hands of a sovereign God. Aside from that, they're infinitesimal. Now, the Pharaoh's daughter had a characteristic her father lacked: pity. When she heard the cries and saw the child, she knew at once he was one of the Hebrew babies. There are ways, visible ways, to tell. The baby boy would have been circumcised, unlike the Egyptians. She would have known this was a Hebrew baby. And this life that her father wished to kill, she was now prepared to save. But that would mean that Moses would grow up not knowing of his people, not knowing of the God of his people, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would it be better for Moses to die in infancy than to be raised with no hope of ever knowing God? Well, God could be trusted to take care of that too. And so at the prompting of this clever girl, "Hey, you want me to go find you somebody that can nurse the baby for you? I could probably dig one up somewhere, you know. I happen to know some women." And she went and got her mother to come and be the nursemaid to her own son. And she got paid for it. She got paid for it with government money. So, until he was weaned, and that happened much later in that culture than it does in ours. Until he was weaned, Moses is rooted in the culture of his people and his people's God. And when he becomes weaned, he becomes the adopted grandchild of the Pharaoh who had wanted him dead. But first and foremost, his roots were sunk deep into Hebrew soil in the covenant community of God's people. It was God who spared this boy's life, but it was his mother's great and complete trust in God which provided the opportunity for God to do that. God alone is worthy of our complete fear and trust. Are you afraid of the threats of those who would harm you or who wish to do ill to you or manipulate you to do evil to others? Are you afraid of the consequences of disobeying the laws of the land for the fear of God or falling out of step with the cadence of this godless culture? You know, I suppose all of those fears have their proper place. But their proper place is in subjection to the ultimate and overriding fear of the Lord. And when matters get beyond our ability to control them, when the outcomes of our circumstance exceed our power to influence them, we can have the confidence in knowing that God is able to be trusted. Just as this mother put her baby into the river, you can cast all of your cares on the Lord and know that He will carry them through. Fear Him above all others. Trust Him above all else, because He alone is worthy. And that's an essential truth if you're going to have hope in the midst of hardship. Thirdly, God's will must be done God's way. Here's a statement that you can hear in the hallways of church buildings on a pretty regular basis, but, you know, only like out west. Someone will say, "Well, you know, there's this problem, and somebody ought to do something about it." Maybe you've heard something like that. I've heard it. I've said it. But what I've begun to realize is that the reason why some people are oblivious to problems and needs which seem obvious to me is that I see them because God is raising me up to meet that need. So if you see a need that somebody else doesn't see, guess what? You're just the right person. You're that somebody. You know, I'm just a nobody. No, you're that somebody. The one you've been talking about that ought to do something, you're that one. You're not a nobody. You're that somebody. And Moses was that somebody. Israel desperately needed a deliverer. Most of them didn't even realize it yet. Later on, we'll find out a good many of them didn't even want it. But Moses was in a unique position. He, having been rooted in the Hebrew culture and having access to the halls of Egyptian power, he could see that a deliverer was needed. But Moses didn't say, you know, somebody ought to do something about this. No, Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that Moses, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind that God was granting them deliverance through him. How did it enter his mind? God put it there. And he was dead right about what God was calling him to do, but he was dead wrong in how he went about the task initially. God's will must be done God's way. Moses went out to observe the conditions of his fellow countrymen. He observed one of them being severely abused by an Egyptian. I like the way that the text says, looking this way and that, he killed him and he buried him in a shallow sandy grave. He did God's will, but he didn't do it God's way. He must have felt a real sense of pride and satisfaction because the next day he went out and he sees two Hebrews fighting each other and he says, hey, come on now, let's break this up. And they said, who made you the prince or judge over us? Well, I mean, he could have said God did, but he'd have had a hard time proving that because just the day before he had greatly offended the God of life by taking this Egyptian man and killing him. The secret was out. No longer did his fellow countrymen see him as God's appointed deliverer. They saw him as a vigilante street fighter. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so his attempt to work out God's will his way disqualified him and delayed God's will being done. We have to wonder, did Moses really think that he could set Israel free by killing Egyptians one by one and burying them in the desert? I mean, that, not only would that have taken forever, but it was out of step with God's purposes. So there's this delay now, another 40 years. But God's purposes might have gotten delayed. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. It's just right on time. Usually God's not delayed. He's always right on time. And his purposes are never derailed. Pharaoh wanted to take the life of Moses. Oh, that would have caused God to have to go draw up a plan B. But God never has to go draw up a plan B. So his purposes are never derailed. He gets Moses out of Egypt so that he can get Egypt out of Moses. He takes him out to the wilderness of Midian. I know we're running out of time, but I'll tell you this. My ordination day, almost 20 years ago, my pastor said, and this was a large church where you could have a sizable group of people that were unfamiliar there and not notice them. And so my pastor said, today at 4 o'clock, we're going to have an ordination service for Russ Reeves, who's going to serve the Conowingo Baptist Church in Conowingo, Maryland. He said, even Moses had to spend time in the wilderness. Little did he know that there were about 30 people from that church there in the congregation who were looking at each other like, what in the world did he mean by that? You know? Well, Moses had to go spend his time in the wilderness. And in that time, God was shaking out of him these habits and tendencies that Egypt had put into him. He was learning a different way of leading than by brute force. He was learning to be a shepherd servant. And he was learning the ways of the desert, because this is where he would have to carry God's people in coming days. Moses' instincts were right. Stand up and do something. But his methods were wrong. And we see God shaping him as he comes into Midian and he sees injustice being done. These roughneck shepherds driving these innocent women away from the well. And Moses intervenes, but he didn't strike out. He just stood up. And God did the rest. And we see Moses then helping them and watering the flock. God was making him into the man he wanted him to be. And as a result, Moses finds a new identity there in the desert. He has a new family, a new home. And his son is born, and he calls him by a name that means, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. God is taking Egypt out of Moses. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I've had to learn the hard way many times. What we all have to learn, what Moses had to learn, is when we see a need, we know God wants something to be done about, we rush in and do the first thing that comes to our mind. We do the thing that comes naturally to us. We act out of instinct and tendency, and we blow it because God's will can't be done our way. It has to be done God's way, in God's timing, by God's prepared people. Moses had to learn that, and it brought hope to the people in the midst of their hardship. Finally, our hope is not in changing circumstances, but in an unchanging God. You see it in the final verses of chapter 2. Verse 23 says, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. You remember the king of Egypt, the one who arose who knew not Pharaoh? Well, probably not, because probably generations passed between that Pharaoh and this one. But it's a dynasty, really. And the king died. Well, was this the hope for which the people of God have been longing? Yay, the king is dead. Ding dong, king is dead. Maybe now there'll be a new Pharaoh who does remember Joseph and who does remember the promises that were made to Joseph, and he will lift the burden of oppression from our necks. That would have been nice, but that's not what happened. And any sighs of relief from the Israelites were soon drowned out by renewed sighs of anguish. The text says, because of their bondage. So, if changing pharaohs doesn't bring hope, where can hope be found? About every 4 years, we hear one party or another saying hope is found in their candidate for president. We see people march off to the polls thinking that the kingdom of God is going to fly in on Air Force One and take up residence in the White House. Hope isn't found there. Laws change, Congress changes, and there's no hope. Some people say, oh, if only I had a different job. Some people say, I wish I had a different family or a different spouse or a different set of circumstances. But you understand, any change that any of those circumstances would stimulate are just fleeting and temporary at best, and oftentimes not even that. Hope, real hope. Hope that can secure us. Hope that can uplift us from the depths of personal hardship is never found in changing circumstances. It's found as we look to the unchanging God. And so it was in the wake of Pharaoh's death, with the reality dawning on the Israelites that their burden was not going to be lifted. They did what we all must do. The Bible says they cried out, and their cry for help rose up to God. Hear me carefully here. Prayer is essential, but prayer is not ultimate. What do you mean? Prayer is essential, but it's not ultimate, because God is ultimate. We don't pray because prayer works. We pray because God works. Prayer works because we're praying to a God who works on our behalf for our good and for His glory. So our hope is not in our prayers. Our hope is in the God to whom we pray. And so we see here that when the people prayed, God did four things in response to their prayers. I love this, how it's stated almost staccato, verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning. Their prayers had an audience with the Most High. They weren't just reciting meaningless words or talking to the ceiling. God was on the listening end of what they were saying. And I think sometimes we forget that. And we think that prayer is just some religious ritual that we need to do to check a box off to say we've done our duties for the day. There is a God in heaven who is listening to the words that we lift up to Him when we pray. And He is ready to hear what we have to say to Him. Their hope wasn't found in the changing throne of Pharaoh, but the unchanging throne of grace, because the one who sits on that throne heard them when they spoke to Him. He heard their groaning. Secondly, He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't mean He ever forgot it, but it had now come time for Him to act upon that covenant. One of the best definitions I've ever seen of the word covenant comes from a children's book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you want to understand a theological concept, figure out how to explain it well to children, and then you know you understand it. The Jesus Storybook Bible describes the word covenant as a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That kind of love is the bedrock on which the covenant promises of God are anchored. And just as God acted upon that covenant promise to His people in response to their prayers, we know that when we bring God's promises of His Word back to Him in prayer, we know that we are speaking His language because He remembers the words He spoke and He will act upon it. God heard their groaning. He remembered His covenant. And then the third thing, verse 25 says, God saw the sons of Israel. No matter where you are, what you're going through, what kind of Egypt you're in right now, know that this is true, that God sees you. Never lose sight of this, that He has never lost sight of you. He sees you. He sees what you're going through. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. He's looking on you with His eyes in His love. No one else may see the depths of your suffering. Wednesday night we talked about unspoken prayer requests. People make fun of that. They say, why can't you just be honest and tell us what's going on? There are people who can't even find the words to describe their suffering. They don't even understand it themselves. How could somebody else understand it? But God sees it. God knows it. He hears you in it, and He's fulfilling His promise to you in spite of it. And then that leaves the fourth action of God. He took notice of them. If I could put it more plainly, He cared for them. I think it would be a very little comfort to know that God heard me, that God remembered His word, or that God saw me in my hardship, if I were not also fully convinced that He cared for me in the midst of it. I'll be honest with you. I hear a lot of stuff, and I remember a lot of stuff, and I see a lot of stuff, but I don't care about it. God hears us, remembers His word, sees us, and cares for us. And because He cares for us, we can have hope in our hardships and know that this God who is all good, all powerful, all knowing, with whom we fear and trust above all others, and who is able to transform our circumstances around us and us in the midst of them, actually cares about me and is going to act on my behalf and accomplish His purposes for my good and His glory. That brings me hope no matter how deep the hole of hardship I'm in. After all, when we cried out to Him from the bondage of our sin, did He not hear us and remember His promise to save? Did He not look upon us and demonstrate to us that He cared for us by placing our sins upon the Lord Jesus as He died on the cross? And friends, if we can trust Him to handle this matter of ultimate, infinite, eternal gravity for us, how can we not trust Him with everything else? No one has a bigger problem than the problem of the gulf of sin that separates us from God. And if God can be trusted to deliver us from that, whatever it is you're going through today is a very small matter to a God who can save you from sin by the death of His Son. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? There's hope in the midst of hardship. Number one, to know that we're not immune to suffering, but neither are we hindered by it from obedience or prevented from enjoying the blessing of God. Number two, to fear and trust the Lord above all else in this world, knowing that He will honor that fear and trust by His grace and good providence. Number three, to be transformed in order to do God's will, God's way, and in God's time. And number four, to know that hope is found in Him alone and not the changing of our circumstances, because He's proven Himself faithful to us in the person of Christ. Let's pray.